Beloved, break open your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we're going to read together this morning, verses 7 through 14. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word this morning. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Wow. Let's pray together. Father God, what a testimony by you through the mouth of your servant David to the treasure that is your holy word. God, I fear it is so easy for us sometimes to become just so, I don't know, we just take it for granted that we have your word. We've got so many Bibles in our homes and there's so many different translations out there and everybody's got a new study Bible coming out every now and then and it just seems like we are inundated with the Bible. And yet so often, its words are not found hidden in our hearts. Lord, your word says that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. You have exalted above all things your name, your character, who you are, your glory, your greatness, your wonderful name, and your word. And so, Father God, I pray that as we are on this Sunday after Reformation Sunday, Lord, we might have birthed in our own hearts an even greater longing and delight and love for your word than we have ever had. God, I pray that we would be a people of the book, a people of your truth, a people who delight to sit and to hear the words of our God, and who long to be instructed in our souls by them and to be transformed by their power. God, I pray that as we look at Psalm 19 today, God, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to hear these words. I pray that we will not just think, well, I know God's word is, that the Bible is God's word and that's all I need to know and that's enough, but that we would engage, Father, this text with earnestness and with a longing for its truths to be written indelibly upon our hearts. So God, I ask you to empty me of myself and empty me of any reliance upon my gifts or reliance upon my abilities or reliance upon my wisdom. Father, I've got nothing apart from you. Instead, I pray you will fill me with your spirit, God, and you will give me unction to break open your bread of life today. And I pray, God, draw out the hearts of the people in this place to delight in your word ever more deeply. And God, you're worthy. In every way, you're worthy of praise. There's nothing that we can think of in which you are not worthy to be worshiped. And so I pray that we would be mindful of that as we sit before your holy word today. I pray it in Jesus' and blessed and perfect and glorious name. Amen. Beloved, you are smart people. And you have no doubt noticed that Psalm 19 is not 1 Peter. Right? I promise you we will return there next week. But coming off the Reformation celebration that we had on Wednesday, we're going to look this morning to be reminded of one of the foundations of our faith. On this Sunday after Reformation Sunday, we're going to do this last week, but you know we couldn't. So on this Sunday after Reformation Sunday, I want us to reflect on God's graciousness to His church. His graciousness to the church in granting us the Reformation of the 16th century. And I want us to be thankful to God for granting us the Reformation of the 16th century by focusing on one of the hallmark cries of the Reformers. Sola Scriptura. You remember what the Reformation is? If you don't, I'll remind you of it. The Reformation of the 16th century was the glorious and costly recovery of the scriptural truth of the gospel. Of the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. In the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church had succeeded in burying the gospel. They had succeeded in obscuring the gospel. They had taken the gospel, the true apostolic faith, once delivered unto the saints. They'd covered it up by taking the Bible out of the hands of the people and teaching them that the way of forgiveness with God and of salvation was by obeying the Pope, by obeying their certain sacraments, by praying to Mary, by praying to the saints, by ritual and religion and human works. But thankfully, God raised up a group of men who were lions in their souls for the truth of the gospel. Men who were faithful at the cost, many of them, of their lives, to be champions of the truth, to protest the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestants, without whom the gospel would have been lost forever. They stood upon the word of God. They stood upon the Bible and they turned the world upside down because of it. And their cry was, sola scriptura. Scripture alone. And what they meant by that phrase, sola scriptura, was that the Bible and the Bible alone, it is sufficient. It is fully complete to provide us with all truth that is essential for our salvation. We don't need anything else. If we have the Word of God, we have all that we need for the saving of our souls. And whether explicitly or implicitly, everything that is necessary for faith and for Christian living can be found in Scripture, in God's inerrant and in His holy Word. And I want for us this morning to root ourselves once again in that truth of sola scriptura. And beloved, we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that we've been called to be a people of the book. It's important that we regularly remind ourselves of this. Just look at our Christian landscape. Just look at what is becoming of the professing church. Pastors seeking to grow churches, to grow great monuments to whatever their denomination may be. Men seeking to grow these massive, monuments to their own ingenuity are laying aside the Word of God in favor of worldly management techniques. In favor of worldly ideas and philosophies and theories. They believe that preaching the Word of God is ineffectual, that it just doesn't work. And so we must, if we really want to see the church grow, we need to use the principles that the world uses. You hear him talking about the marketing techniques of Coca-Cola, that everybody in the world has heard of Coca-Cola And not everybody has heard of Jesus. So what we need to do is be like Coca-Cola. No, what we need to do is be obedient to the Great Commission. That's what we need to be. We see churches increasingly filled with people who feel that the Scripture is not a sufficient diet for the saints. It's not enough. So we need to have entertainment. We've got to have somebody entertain us. We've got to have somebody, you know, pump us up. Get us all rah-rah. We need like the hokey bird to be in the pulpit preaching. You know? Doing stupid things with his face and all that stuff. The stupid things I do with my face are not intentional, just so you know. Nothing to... Churches spend increasing amounts of money to entertain. We bought into the lie that we need something more than the Bible to make the gospel attractive. We bought into the lie that sees pastors pursuing mysticism and spirituality and searching for some supernatural power or experience, something, you know, some miracles and signs and wonders, all that kind of stuff to validate the Word of God. Human philosophy and psychology have made massive inroads into the church, and it's frightening. In fact, there is in the evangelical church what is fast becoming a complete exodus from the traditional land of biblical theology into a new promised land of psychology and psychotherapy. There's a fear that the Word of God is insufficient when dealing with the deep needs of man. And then you've got just the latest in a long line of liberal theologies and ideas, the emergent church that says, well, the Bible and truth are really beyond understanding. You know, the Bible's open to many and various and contrary interpretations. The Bible's just vague. We have people buying into the foolishness of using the Bible as a self-help book or a roadmap to dream fulfillment. Bruce Wilkinson does that. We see a de-emphasis on the Word of God, and it's rampant in evangelicalism. Doctrine's up for grabs, and the Bible needs help being relevant. And what this all demonstrates, really... what it really demonstrates at its heart, at its core, is the heart-rending worldliness of the professing church. That's what it demonstrates. It does not demonstrate the weakness of the Word of God. The Word of God is not without power. It demonstrates the faithlessness of those who masquerade as faithful believers in the Word of God. When the church designs its life and its ministry around non-biblical and unbiblical things, it demonstrates that it has abandoned its confidence in God and abandoned its confidence in the Word of God and brought reproach to God's name. And we see its effect, beloved. We see its effect. And I want you to keep this in your mind, because I want you to see in just a moment as we go through this text, I want you to see what a reverence for the Word of God does in us. Here's what happens when we disregard the Word of God. You know what happens? There's an absence of holiness. There's an absence of Christ-likeness. There's an absence of hearts rent wide open, longing for the reality of Christ to be made known in their hearts. There's an absence of the pursuit of righteousness and Christ-likeness in the professing church. We got to ask ourselves, is the Bible enough or isn't it? Is it enough to do the work of salvation? Is the Word of God sufficient for evangelism? Is it sufficient for sanctification and for the solving of the problems of the human heart? Is the Word of God enough to build His church? Or is it useless and inadequate and irrelevant and out of date? Is the Word of God sufficient or isn't it? Because you can't hesitate between the two opinions. Either the Word of God is the Word of God, or it's not. Beloved, we're in a time of reformation ourselves. We really are. Only the issue today is not the Roman Catholic Church. The battle is not with the Roman Catholic Church, but it is with Christianity, in air quotes. It is with Christianity that is unmoored and untethered and disconnected from the Bible. These words from David today, they serve as a powerful and a compact statement on the sufficiency and the worth of the Word of God and its effect on those who truly love it and love Him. It's a statement of the need for us as God's church and as His people to love God and to love His Word and treasure it and to seek to remain anchored to the Word of God in everything that we do, not just corporately. It's not enough for the church to remain anchored to the Word of God. It's not just enough for me and for the elders and for our deacons to make sure that we stay fastened to the Word of God. It must be so in each of our lives. You understand? We do not hold disconnected relationships in this body. Each of us needs to hold the Word of God in our hearts with reverence. And with joy. We need to do it because of whose word it is. I want you to see something with me. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me again. And I just want you to let your eyes fall on these words. Look at it. David makes six statements about Scripture. And in each statement, I want you to notice the repetitive phrase that he has there. See what it is? What is it? The law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. The precepts. Say it. Of the Lord, the commandment of the fear, the rules. In each case, Lord, you see it? It's all caps. Do you see that? I want you to underline that because it's important. Here's what David wants us to remember as we start looking at these words that he has to tell us about the Word of God. He says, these are the words, that word Lord, L-O-R-D, caps. It translates the Hebrew. It translates the covenant name of God. It translates the name Yahweh. So here's what David is saying to us. What I'm going to tell you about the Word of God, it's not just disconnected truth. What I'm going to tell you about the Word of God, it's more than just general precepts for living. These are the words from the covenant God to His covenant people. These are the words from your Father in heaven. These are the words of the one who is the great I am. These are the words of the one who has loved you before the foundation of the world. These are the words of the living God to you, His son, His daughter. So do not trifle with it or take it lightly. These words, they are the words of the living God. In this series of couplets that are written by David here in verses 7 through 9, the first thing that I want you to see with me is the treasure that is the Word of God. Look at the way that David sees the Word of God. I love this. I love David's heart. I do. You know, God said that David was a man after his own heart. And it's not that David was not capable of great sin, because David was, but David deeply loved God. And he deeply loved God, and he deeply loved God's word as a result. And that's the picture that we see. When we're reading this, please don't read this as like David just sitting there taking rote memorization, dictation from God. Write this down. That's not what's going on. This arises from a heart that is deeply in love with God. It arises from a heart that is deeply in love with God. Isn't it true? Look, I can remember when I was dating my wife. I can remember when we were engaged and I was living in Pensacola, Florida, going to flight school, and she was going to Messiah College, and we would communicate by phone. Boy, I'm glad we got married, because that cost me so much. I mean, it was, oh my goodness. I mean, my phone bills were insanely expensive. They were nuts. I mean, I can't even begin to tell you how much they were. But I can remember I got a call one time from downstairs where I was staying in the BOQ, the Bachelor's Officers Quarters. They called me and said, we're fearful that maybe somebody is using your phone because of the cost of your phone bill. I said, no, that's me. That's me. And they were like, okay. When I was engaged to my wife, my longing to see her, longing to be with her, I hung on every single word. I can remember falling asleep on the phone just so I could hear her talking. I can remember falling asleep on the phone just listening to her breathing. I can remember both of us falling asleep on the phone but longing to hear one another. That's the heart of David here. When he speaks of God's word, it's not some just disconnected thing. He loves it because he loves God. And look at what he says here. I love these words from him. David says first, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The first thing David wants to say about God's word is it is perfect. And it revives the soul. That word for law there is the form of the word Torah. And it emphasizes not just the Ten Commandments. It emphasizes not just the Old Testament law. It's a word that means the entirety of God's revelation to us. He says the entirety of God's revelation to us, the entirety of God's instruction to us, it is perfect, it is whole, it is complete, it is sufficient, it's everything that we need. David, in thinking and ruminating and meditating on God's word, says, you know what? There's nothing that we can want beyond God's word. There's nothing we can long for beyond God's word. It is complete from Him. It's sufficient for everything. It's sufficient to tell us about His holiness. It is sufficient to tell us about His power as creator. It is sufficient to tell us of His sustaining of His creation by the word of His power. It's sufficient to tell us about our fallenness and our sinfulness in Adam. It is sufficient to tell us about God's sovereign plan for our redemption, about the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as our sinless substitute. It is sufficient to tell us about God's gracious justification about those of those who place their faith in Christ. It is sufficient to tell us of the coming reign of our Savior King. It is sufficient for everything. There's nothing that you desperately need to know that the Word of God does not speak to your soul. That is what David is saying here. It tells us everything that we need to know in order to be redeemed by Him and be restored to fellowship with Him and to enjoy an ongoing and a growing relationship with Him. That's what that Hebrew word translated as reviving means. It means to be converted. It means to be restored. It means to be refreshed and to transform. Scripture is so powerful. It is so complete that it alone can turn the stony heart of man to God. And it can convert and transform the entire person, can refresh them and revive them and make them exactly the person that God wants for them to be. That is the power of the Word of God. Nothing else has that power. Nothing. Nothing. The contrast that David is making here, don't miss it. The contrast that David is making here is with the imperfect and insufficient and flawed reasoning of men and in their wisdom that never ever seems to be able to get to the heart of a matter. You ever notice that? And never able to get to the heart of a matter. It's the reason we keep having all these new commissions every day in our government is because they can never get to solve the issue. They never get to solve the problem. You ever notice that? Never. I mean, we've been having a war on poverty for how long? Man, how long has it been going on? When's it going to happen? When are we going to win? There's always some new thing. It's really the same old thing. In contrast, he says the scriptures are the word of God. And because, beloved, they are the word of God, listen to me. They speak to us. They speak to our souls in a way that newspapers and magazines and theology books and novels and Christian books and movies and TV and radio are powerless to. Because it's only the word of God that revives the soul. I have a little pet peeve. People will tell me sometimes, I read this book and it changed my life. The only book you can say that about is the Bible. Oh, that's kind of harsh. No, I'm just saying. Even the best theology book are words written by men, except where they quote the eternal word of God. Isn't that true? Well, the Word of God, what David wants us to see at the very beginning is the Word of God is not something to be trifled with. It's a matter of life and death. God created us by His Word. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, Hebrews 11:3. He sustains us by His Word, upholding the universe by the Word of His power, Hebrews 11:3, it's easy to remember. We're born again by God's Word. James 1:18 says that of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. In 1 Peter 1:23 we read that we are born again through the living and the abiding word of God. But not only are we brought to life by the word of God, we go on living by the word of God. Isn't that what Jesus said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Even Peter understood that. Remember in John 6, after Jesus talked about giving his body and his blood as the sacrifice, do you remember? In John 6, at the end of it, all these people are running away from Jesus. They're all the disciples are fleeing him because this is a hard saying. Who can handle it? Who can believe it, right? And Jesus asked his disciples, are you guys going to go too? Peter, you know, gets it. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Here is the truth. Listen to me. Write this down. Here's your first application. You cannot maintain a dynamic, a powerful, a vibrant life in God if you neglect the Word of God. You hear me? Anybody who says, I have a real life with God, if you're not in the Word of God, you are deceiving yourself. You cannot maintain a powerful, vibrant life in God if you neglect the Word of God, because the law of the Lord is perfect and it revives the soul. David goes on to say more. Look at it. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Testimony. The testimony. Where does testimony come from? Who gives testimony? Starts with a W, ends with an S, has an itness in the middle. Witness, right? A witness gives forth testimony, right? Scripture is God's sure testimony to who he is. That's what David is saying. And it's a sure testimony to what he requires of us. God's word is his self-revelation. It's the testimony of what is true about him and what is true about everything else. When you read scripture, you encounter God. Have you ever thought about that? When you read scripture, you encounter God. When you read scripture, you encounter God. What a glorious discovery this was for the reformers. They used to think that the only way that you could encounter God was to, you know, go to Rome and climb up these steps on your knees and all that other stuff. And then maybe, just maybe, you'd get to experience a little bit of God. What a glory it must have been. What a glory must have broken forth on their souls when they realized, when we read the Word of God, we are hearing the voice of God. And when we hear the voice of God, we are communing with eternal God. How awesome is that? They were delighted in it. We should be too. Beloved, when you read scripture, you encounter God and you hear his testimony, which is unwavering and unmistakable and reliable and worthy to be trusted. His testimony of who he is more sure than anything else. Let me just show you something real quick. Look at 2 Peter. I know we're not in 2 Peter yet, but we will get there sometime. Perhaps before Christ returns. If not, you can ask Peter what he meant about those things when we get to heaven. But I just want to show you. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at how Peter says this. This is amazing. Starting in verse 16, he said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't make stuff up. We weren't making things up. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We heard the voice of God speaking to his Son. And then look what Peter says. Look at this now. I hear people say all the time, I wish I could have been with those guys. If I could have just heard God's word speaking from heaven, that would have been it for me. That's all I would have needed, right? Mm-mm. Look what Peter says. And we have something more sure. More sure than God's word from heaven? Yeah, we've got something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Woo! You don't have to be there to hear God speak from heaven. You hear God speak from heaven every time you open the Word of God. Every time. That's awesome. That's awesome stuff. That makes me want to open the Word of God. Does it make you want to open the Word of God? It should. That's an awesome thought. Think too of what Jesus did when he appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember what happened? When Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, do you remember what he did? This is awesome. Do you remember what he did? He walked up to those guys and, you know, they're bemoaning the whole situation and all that's happened and Jesus has been crucified and all that other stuff and they're walking along. Do you remember what Jesus did? Do you remember what he did? Did he just reveal his instant glory to them? Did he just go, I'm Jesus. Did he do that? No, he did not. Do you remember what Jesus did? He took them and he started in the Old Testament and he showed them throughout the Word of God everywhere he was. He did not appear to them with some supernatural explosion of glory because he did not want their trust and faith to be dependent upon some supernatural appearance of Jesus to them. But instead, he wanted their faith and their trust to be rooted in the testimony of the Word of God, which is unshakable and is enduring. Praise God for that. Because you know what? Here's the thing. If Jesus would have said, here I am, you know what we'd have done? All of us would be searching for that forever. And the Word of God would not hold its weight in its heart that it needs to. Would not hold its weight in our hearts the way it needs to. Gotta slow down. Right? I'm getting wound up. It's the Word of God, man. He says, it's this word that makes the simple wise. That Hebrew word that's translated as simple is, it has to do with an open and a closed door. That word means to have an open door. To be simple means to have an open door. And why do you have doors on your houses? Why do you have a door on your house? It's to keep people in and keep people out, isn't it? It's to keep some stuff in and keep other stuff out. Right? Isn't it true? Yeah? Or sometimes it's to put your kids outside and lock the door so they can't come in. Just saying. Right? That's what it's for. Here's what David wants us to see. Here's what David is getting at, beloved. He's saying this. The Word of God makes the simple wise. It makes the person who's got an open door on their mind, who is undiscerning and ignorant and gullible and who is easily seduced and confused. The Word of God makes them to be discerning. It makes them to be able to discern truth from error. It makes them able to be skilled in the art of godly living. He submits to Scripture and he knows how to apply it in his life. That's what the Word of God does. It takes a simple mind with no discernment at all. And it makes it skilled in the issues of life. Moreover, look what David says. Verse 8, he says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts, the divine principles of God, the guidelines for our character and conduct, the way that we should live so that we can magnify his glory. He's placed all of that truth, all of that truth is inherent in his word. When he says that God's precepts are right, it has the sense of showing someone the true path. It lays out the proper path in the difficult maze of life. It shows us the right way to go. It shows us how we should walk in a manner that pleases God. A lot of people think, well, if the Word of God is just a real downer, if I follow the Word of God, it just ruins my whole life. You know what I'm talking about? When you talk to people, have you ever noticed that? I've seen it. I mean, when I'm witnessing to people sometimes, talking to them about Jesus Christ, you know, the first thing is, well, the gospel is gonna ruins my life. What do I got to give up? You're missing the whole point, bro. It's not an issue of what you have to give up. It's an issue of what you receive. It's joy everlasting. When David says, the precepts of the Lord are right, they rejoice the heart, he's not fooling. He's serious. When the Word of God holds sway in our hearts, when Christ holds sway in our hearts because of the Word of God, it's a source of life and faith and hope and freedom and guidance and wisdom and comfort and assurance and fullness of life. And that is why he says it rejoices the heart. Isn't it true? Everybody's looking for that stuff. You ask people, I want to be fulfilled. I want to have fullness of my life. I'm looking for comfort and guidance and all that other stuff. And then they look everywhere else for it. Here it is. Right here. You don't need to look anywhere else. $20, it's yours. Or $5 if you go to a Family Christian and get the little tiny one. Seriously, this is it. You have to enter into, you don't have to go in some like, you know, you gotta go into some like, you know, plan, you know, get some, buy some stuff off the internet or buy some stuff that some guy's selling to you. Just get this and get life. Get this and get life. There's some of y'all that are still sitting here looking at me like, that's just not true. There's some of you sitting there that are, I'm serious, your faces, you don't have to tell me because your faces say it. That's not really true. You're not nearly as excited about the Word of God as I am. You're sitting there like, really? He's that excited? He's that jacked up about the Word of God? Some of you are more jacked up about box scores, about stupid baseball games. What that tells me is you never read this. You never read it with understanding. The Word of God is not a burden to take away your fun. It's a blessing to give you real joy in every circumstance of life if you follow it. Keep going. We got to keep going. Look what he says. He says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Who gives commandments? Somebody who is what? In authority. See what David's saying? He's like, the Word of God, it's authoritative and it's binding. That authoritative, binding Word of God, he says, is pure. It could also be translated as clear. Do you understand what David is saying? He's saying this. He's saying the authoritative commandment of God, it's not mystifying or confusing or puzzling. You can understand it. It's understandable. People don't so often reject the Word of God because they don't understand what it's saying. They reject the Word of God because they don't like what it says. It's clear. You can understand it. And what does clear understanding of the Word of God do? It enlightens, he says, our eyes. It brings understanding in the place of ignorance. It brings order in the place of confusion. It brings light in the place of spiritual and moral darkness. It stands in stark contrast to the muddled musings of unredeemed men who are blind themselves and don't have a clue where they're going. God's Word, David says, enlightens our eyes by opening them to the essential reality of the universe. God himself, in his holiness and in his perfect will. And in doing so, God's Word frees us from deception. It breaks the power of counterfeit pleasures. It keeps us from stumbling into the absolute stupidity of sin. God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And David goes on to say something kind of strange. Look at it in verse 9. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You almost think David lost his mind. He forgot what he was talking about. It's like being in our men's Bible study on Friday when Eddie asks a certain question and we're off on a tangent for the next 30 minutes. There are other people now taking up the reins of that. I won't mention any of them, but one of them's an elder. Whom I love deeply. I do. And that cough is that's who that is back there. But it seems like David's forgetting what he's talking about, doesn't it? He's been talking about the Word of God, Word of God, Word of God. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And you're like, what in the heck is he talking about? Here's what he's doing. This is a cool thing. David's using sort of a Hebraic figure of speech. Okay, in Hebrew, this would happen a lot. What they would do is they would substitute the result that whatever it was that they were talking about was intended to bring for the thing itself. They would substitute the result. Now follow with me. I know this is really hard. And I can't say it very well. I realize I'm really limited here in my language. They would substitute the result of the thing that they were talking about, in this case, the Word of God, for the result that it was intended to bring, in this case, the fear of the Lord. Does that make sense? You got that? Do I need to say it one more time? Okay. I don't know how to say it any other way, so you're just going to have to expand your minds. they would take, okay? And they would substitute in the place of the thing that they were talking about, in this case, the Word of God. They would substitute for that the result that it was intended to bring. So here's kind of what David is doing here. He uses the term the fear of the Lord as a synonym for God's Word. Because understanding the Word of God rightly brings forth a reverential awe for God in us that causes us to worship and honor Him alone. Do you see it? That's what he's doing. So he's saying, he's talking about the wonder and the power of the Word of God, and then he just says, well, this is what it does. And the result of seeing the Word of God as the Word of God is that it brings forth reverential fear of God and worship that is clean, enduring forever. It brings forth worship that is acceptable to God. That's the idea of the word clean there. And because it is acceptable to God, it endures forever. It creates in us souls that worship God forever. In the manner that pleases Him. And that's why we need the Word of God. He goes on to say, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He sums it up by saying, the rules of the Lord are true. The verdicts is what that word rules mean. The verdicts of God. What God declares, what God decrees as the righteous judge over everything, as the supreme justice of the universe, what God declares is perfect and it is right. That's what true means. It means that the Word of God is God's perfect and right standard for judging men and women, for determining the eternal destiny of every single person. They're right. They're without appeal. They are righteous forever. That's what he's saying. God's word doesn't change. God's word is relevant. God's word doesn't need updating. God's word doesn't need tweaking. God's word doesn't need a Twitter update. God's word is God's word. And it's sufficient for everything for which he sends it forth. That is the nature and the power of God's word. It alone is life. It alone is truth. That's what John Calvin would say. As soon as men depart, even if you got an email from me, you know this. As soon as men depart, even in the smallest degree from God's word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, impostures, errors, and deceits. He's absolutely right. Would that there were more preachers that believed that. And would that there were more churchgoers that demanded that of their preachers. I love what Daryl Wingard says of the Bible. He says, the Bible is a sufficient source of truth and direction for salvation and for every significant aspect of life. A person should not search the scriptures in hopes of learning the best way to poach an egg or repair an automobile. But when it comes to the issues of sin, salvation, the church, the worship of God, evangelism, marriage, the education and discipline of children, relating to an immoral society or any other aspect of Christian living, the Bible stands alone as sufficient. God's word does not need to be supplemented by human wisdom, by human ingenuity, by philosophy or psychology. Amen. That's the truth. That's the truth of God's word. But here's the big question, beloved. Do you believe it? That's the real issue. This is the truth, whether you believe it or not. But for you, your soul hangs in the balance as to whether or not you truly believe what I've just told you. Do you understand? It's not that God needs you to validate what He's written in His book. But for the sake of your soul, you better actually believe that it's true. Beloved, do you treasure the Word of God? Do you? Do you love it? Do you treasure it? Is it evidenced by the way that you study it? By the way that you obey it even when it hurts? Do you delight in it? Does it shape your thoughts and your emotion and your will? Does it hold sway over your opinions? Does it command you? Do you treasure the Word of God? Would you die to have it? Would you die to have it? I bought a book this week. It's called Five English Reformers. I would highly recommend this book. It's written by J.C. Ryle, whom I love. He's great. He's a great preacher. He's a contemporary of Spurgeon. And in this book, in the first chapter, I haven't even gotten out of the first chapter yet. It's so good. In the first chapter, he talks about nine of the reformers that were burned during Queen Mary's reign, her reign of blood in England, and when she tried to return England to Catholicism after the death of Edward VI. I just want to read to you this account of Roland Taylor when he was taken to be burned. Just listen to what he says. I wish to God I would have a heart like this. Listen to what he says. When he is stripped to his shirt and ready for the stake, he said with a loud voice, "Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word and those lessons that I have taken out of the Bible. And I am come hither to seal it with my blood." He would probably have said more, but like all the other martyrs, he was strictly forbidden to speak. Because even those who put him to death knew the power of the word of God. And even now was struck violently on the head for saying those few words. He then knelt down and prayed, a poor woman of his parish insisting, in spite of every effort to prevent her, in kneeling down with him. After this, he was chained to the stake and repeating the 51st Psalm and crying to God, "Merciful Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, receive my soul into thy hands." He stood quietly amidst the flames without crying or moving, till one of the guards dashed out his brains with a halberd. And so this good old Suffolk reformer passed away. Whenever I'm tempted to lick my wounds and, oh, woe is me for standing on the word of God, all I have to do is read that. Do I love the word of God like that? Would I be willing to seal it with my blood? Do I love God and love his word like that? And if we do, then shouldn't it master our souls more? Shouldn't it? David treasured the word of God. This is a quick point. Look at number two. I want you to see the value of this treasure. Look at verses 10 and 11. He said, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward." You know what? For all of his being a king, David was really pretty much a down-to-earth kind of guy. He really was. And he just said, hey, here's the end of it. If you've got a choice between God's word and riches, even fine riches, even mega riches, pick God's word, because it's worth a lot more. And if you have a choice between satisfying and filling up the sensual pleasures of your body and your flesh, or having the word of God, pick the word of God. It is better than any sensory pleasure I've ever engaged in. Better than anything that I've ever tried to satisfy myself with. The word of God trumps it all. David understood the worth of the word of God. A man who had everything that he ever could have wanted. He understood that the one thing most valuable was God's word. Because he understood that it is in cleaving and holding fast to the word of God that we are warned and taught and admonished. In fact, that word means made to shine. That's what that word means. Made to shine. And it is in holding to the word of God that we are promised great reward, both in this life and in the next. In this life, peace and joy of obedience and increase in wisdom and power in prayer and a constant and a deepening communion with God. And the awareness of His love for us and our love for Him, that's the reward in this earth, in this life, but even more the reward that is to come. That inheritance undefiled and unfading with Christ in heaven. We must have the Word of God. There's nothing more valuable than it. Nothing. And as David contemplates the worth of the Word of God, we see that David is driven to do something that is painfully absent from most professing Christian lives. He is driven to a close inspection of his own heart and of his character in light of God's Word. Look with me and see this third thing, the response of the soul that treasures God's Word. Look what he does. Verse 12 says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David's response, beloved. David's response, indeed, the response of anyone who really loves God's word and who really loves God. It's going to be a hatred for the sin that's in his life and a longing to have a heart whose and lips whose fruit is pleasing in the sight of Yahweh, his rock and redeemer. His longing is to deal with sin that the Word of God exposes rightly and fully, so that he may fellowship with the God of this Word, this exceeding treasure, fully and freely. The desire of his heart is to deal with his sin rightly so that he can fellowship with God fully and freely. Look at how he expresses this longing. He says, "Who can discern his errors?" Remember, it says that the Word of God makes wise the simple. It sure did David. He recognizes it. He recognizes the truth about every one of us. David confesses, "I'm not very good at examining my own heart. I'm not very good at examining my heart, Lord. Apart from the plumb line of your word, not very good. In fact, no one, apart from the blazing holy standard of God's word, can really look at him or herself and be objective, right? Isn't it true? If it's up to us, our pride and our self-will and our self-justification, our blindness to reality, our tendency to compare ourselves with other people and come out always in our own estimation looking good, keeps us from ever arriving at the truth about ourselves. And so David is confessing the need for God's clear word to open our hearts and souls to our seeing. Fully aware of this reality, this need to have God show him his heart, David goes on to pray for God's gracious help with his sins, and he identifies, get this now, two primary ways in which we still sin as believers and lovers of God's word. Now watch now, two primary ways in which we still sin as lovers of God and lovers of his word. Listen to what David says. "Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." He describes two kinds of sins here. That we, if we're God lovers and love his word, sins revealed by God's holy word, two kinds of sins that we need to hate, that we need to do war with. Two different kinds of sins, hidden sins and presumptuous sins. What are hidden sins? Hidden sins are just that. They're not sins that are hidden to God's eyes. And they're not even necessarily sins that are hidden to our brothers and sisters' eyes in Christ. But they are sins that are hidden to our own seeing. They're sins that duck and hide in the shadows of our hearts. They're not necessarily hidden from others' view, like lust or hatred that we hide so nobody sees it. Sins that are hidden from our own view. And it's not that we don't know what we've done. That's not it. It's not that we're not aware of what we've done. It's just that we don't feel the weight of what we've done. We're blinded to the sinfulness of it. There's a lot of reasons for that. There's a lot of reasons we can get like that. One is this, that maybe we have not seen clearly in the scripture that what we're doing is wrong. Maybe it's not been fully described and explained to us in scripture. That could be true. Maybe it's that we've so established a pattern of sin in our lives, we've acted or thought or spoken in a certain way for so long, and we're so comfortable with it, that we're sort of oblivious to it. Just oblivious. Oh, it's the way I've always been syndrome. Or maybe it's because we have plowed over our conscience so much. Plowed over our conviction so long that we can't even hear it when it speaks. David recognizes that kind of sin in him. And so he asks of God, God, I love you and I love your word. I delight in your truth. There is much reward in following your word. So declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Clear me, acquit me of my sins, justify me. And here's the thing, God is more than willing to do that. God is more than willing to do just that in the lives of those who treasure his word and who treasure fellowship with him. But how does he do it? How does God do it? Now listen now. What we'd really like if God would just blow it off or take some divine God sponge and wipe around the inside of our souls so we never know what our hidden faults were. They just disappear. Bing! That's not how God works. His way of dealing with hidden faults, beloved, is to confront them with his word. It's to shine a light on them in your soul as you read the word or sit under the word. His way is to send someone to point them out to you. His way is to bring you through some trial or some circumstance so that what is in your heart becomes obvious to you. He opens up the secret places. He reveals our hidden faults so we can confess them and repent of them and apply the gospel of God's grace through Christ to them. And putting them under the blood of Christ, we can enjoy the fellowship and the forgiveness and the joy and the hope and the freedom that comes with God's forgiveness. With the death of that hidden sin. That's how God does it. That's how he deals with hidden sin. Presumptuous sins, though, are a little different. Presumptuous sins are sins that are rooted in the presumption that we know better than God. That we know better than what God has said to us. That sin is no big deal. They're sins committed presuming upon God's grace to forgive. They're willful. They're rebellious. They're arrogant. They're committed with forethought and in defiance of God's word. They are intentional sins. They are sins we commit with our eyes wide open and with a heart that says, I know this is sin, but I'm going to do it anyway. David knows the weight of those sins. He knows the far-reaching consequences of those sins. He knows the power of those sins to enslave and to destroy. As John Piper says, this isn't a special category of sins, but a special category of sinning. It can be anything that you know is wrong. It's not just the big ticket sins. You know what I'm talking about. Not that God has big ticket sins. But you know what I'm saying. It's anything that we do with presumption. David's cry in this, it's not forgiveness. Oh, he wants forgiveness for those things. Don't be mistaken about that. He does. We see it in Psalm 51. But the cry of his heart in seeing the word of God is this. Keep me back from those presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Do not let me sin in a presumptuous way against you, Almighty God. And he knows his dependence upon God for this. And so he entreats God for the power to be faithful and to be holy. He's saying, give me in my heart a mightier strength than my own. One that will curb this evil nature of mine and bring me into obedience to your holy will. Give me the restraining influence that I need in my soul to keep me back from presumptuous sins. How does God do that? How does God restrain us from presumptuous sin? There are many ways by which God in his providence can fulfill that prayer. But the way above all others, beloved, is the operation upon the heart and the will and the desires by the Holy Spirit, who uses the scalpel of the Word of God for his instrument. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, using the Word of God. David knows he needs the Word of God to restrain him from presumptuous sins. He knows he needs it. He knows it. And so do we, beloved. Here's the truth. If we are not feasting on the Word of God as God's people, then we are giving to the Holy Spirit dull instruments with which to work in our souls. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and God's answer to the prayer of this text is the gift to every man who seeks it of that indwelling power to sustain and to restrain us, be the work of the Spirit of God by virtue of the Word of God. And when David cries out in this manner, please don't misunderstand this, okay? Don't misunderstand this as David wringing his hands and relegating himself to a life that's ever on the cliff of presumptuous sins forever. That's not what he's doing. It's not what he's doing. He's instead saying that he must, and that he can, and that we must, and that we can get victory over presumptuous sins even while we go on asking God to reveal our hidden faults. You see, that's what he's getting at. It's not that there is not forgiveness even for presumptuous sins to the truly repentant believer, but David is praying for a more excellent way. You see that? He's praying for a more excellent way. He's not saying, God have mercy on my soul because I've committed all these presumptuous sins. He's saying, keep me back from them. I want the more excellent way. He's praying for power to experience complete triumph over presumptuous sin, and that presumptuous sinning must cease to be the characteristic of our lives. God calls us to it, and he gives us the power for that to be a reality in the Word of God. I don't want you to misunderstand. David's saying all of this under the umbrella of the need for repentance. True, real repentance. The Word of God is to fuel in us repentance. It is to fuel in us a hatred of sin and a despising of it and a turning away from it to embrace God. To turn away from the idols of our hearts and of our lives. To turn away from those sinful activities that have enraptured our souls. To cleave to the one who deserves the adoration of our souls. Real repentance is not just confession of sin. Real repentance is not even just public confession of sin. Real repentance is a hatred of sin and a love of God. And a love of God that is so deep and so sure and so pure and so steadfast, so deep rooted, that we see sin for what it is, rebellion against God, and an unwillingness to find our greatest satisfaction in Jesus Christ, and which leads to a brokenness in our souls and a longing for communion with God alone. Repentance is more than feeling bad we've gotten caught. It's more than feeling bad about the consequences. It is hating the very sin and loving the Savior. Last, I want you to notice with me the desire that's born in the heart of the one who treasures God in his word. Look at this. David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You know what? For some, the thought of God's omnipotent and authoritative word makes us want to run screaming like our hair's on fire. But not David. Not David. David responds to God as my rock and my redeemer, not my accuser and my judge. My rock, my redeemer, my place of refuge, my rock, where I can run for protection and rest. My Redeemer, the one who has rescued me from bondage and from slavery. David had a heart for God and a prayerful longing. Oh, rock, oh, Redeemer, make my words, make the meditation of my heart, what I think, the kinds of words and the thoughts that I have, make them such that they reflect the instruction and the light and the love and the truth of your word, so that what I am, both inside and outside, may be acceptable before you. That is a wonderful prayer. And how God would delight to hear that prayer on the lips of all who name the name of Christ. It is the prayer of a God lover who loves God's word. How I pray incessantly for you, beloved, that would be us. Do you love God's word? Do you obey His word? Do you delight in His word? Do you find in His word riches greater than the finest gold and satisfaction greater than the sweetest honey from the honeycomb? Do you? Is it evident? Don't just blow that off. Don't just be like, yeah, of course I do. Yeah, I do. Yeah. Really? Of all the things that you've read this week, what have you read the most? Of all the things that you've studied this week, students, what have you studied the most? Of all the words that you've spoken this week, have they been biblical or have they been fleshly? All of your hopes this week, have they been rooted in the Word of God and in the Christ who it reveals? Do we love the Word of God? Do we really love it? Do we delight in it? Would we die for it? Those are questions I've had to ask myself anew this week. You think, well, the preacher, of course he's going to love the Word of God. He'd die for that. Do we love the Word of God? And do we love the Christ that it shows? And are we willing to listen to its testimony? Or are we still foolish enough to try to create our own means of salvation and our own depository of truth? Let's pray together. Father God, how I pray that you would search our souls today. And that we would be honest before you about what we believe of your word and what we believe of the Christ to whom it testifies. Father, I pray that we would be undone before you. Oh, I pray, God, that we would see that it is your word that is life. And I pray that we would love your word so much God, we would hate sin. And we would love your word and you so much that we would long for you to show us our hidden sins by your word. And that you would protect us, Father God, from presumptuous sins. And Lord, we would love the testimony of who you are. Lord, that we would realize that whatever wisdom we think we have apart from the word of God is dust. Less than dust. God, I pray that we would be a people that would be honest about evaluating the power and the influence of the word of God in our lives. And that where we have failed to submit to your word, you would convict us, not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of repentance and restoration and freedom and joy. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.